I had to pick a theme verse for this entire day, it would be this, and I think you know what it is, at least when I say it. Righteousness exalts a nation. There's another side to that, though, isn't there? But sin is a reproach to any people. That's what we want. That's what God wants. God wants righteousness to reign. He desires that righteousness. And isn't it wonderful that he offers us his righteousness? It's not just having a bunch of laws, as we heard, not just a bunch of rules and regulations, but a righteousness that is written on the tablets of our hearts. Folks, we are new covenant people. We're new covenant people. What is the new covenant? God says, I will take my laws and I will write them no longer on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh on their hearts. And you're not going to have to tell each other, well, we have to know the Lord. We have to know the Lord, because you're all going to be able to know the Lord. We all ought to know the Lord for ourselves. That's one of the things we pray so much for our young people. We're here at camp, back in our churches, that everyone will come to know the Lord for themselves. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant. We don't have to stand outside the tabernacle anymore while somebody goes into the presence of God for us. We don't have to stand there and wait till he comes out and find out what happened. But each of us, because of the blood, can draw near and come boldly before the throne of grace. So let's do so. And as we do so, let's believe that God's going to help us to bring others in with us into that holy of holies. I don't know if you noticed in that song, I'm sure you did, but one of the most striking phrases in the song America the Beautiful is thy liberty in law. If most people think about that phrase, do you recall the phrase, the end of the second verse? Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. In so much of our thinking today in modern society, and then this is, as you know, the heart of man, as we've been seeing, it hasn't changed. It doesn't change unless God changes it. It's always been the same. Liberty and law, they don't seem to go together, at least by our standards, by natural man's thinking. Oh, don't tread on me. Don't step on my rights. I have my rights. You don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. The problem with that, as we know and as we've seen, so much of this branches a little bit from yesterday when we were talking about ethics. You're going to see there's sort of a progression here, and we'll flesh that out in just a moment. But to many, liberty today is considered more to be licentiousness. You know that big old King James Version word? You know what licentiousness is? Think of the root word. Here you go. What is it, Stamon? License. It was cute the other night. Sammy took a liking to Brother Carl Somer, that rough, tough Marine doing his push-ups in the morning. And they ended up having a big ping pong game and all. And the other night we were down there, Brother Cross says, you guys going to be fishing tonight? He says, yeah. He goes, I'm going to stop down. And he was helping Sam and he was giving some tips too. And it was cute. And I said, here, Brother Cross, here, why don't you hold a pole? You can fish. Oh, I don't have my license. I don't have my fishing license. I said, well, I do. So I'll hold the pole for you. When you have your license, you're allowed, you know, that allows you to do something. Well, licentiousness is taking that idea to an extreme level, which basically says, I can do whatever I want. And you know that that doesn't mean I can go help an old lady across the street, you know, rescue someone from a fire. What we're taught, what people mean by that is I can do whatever this sinful man desires, whatever erotic thing I can come up with, whatever debased idea or concept I can conceive of, I can do that. And nobody can tell me otherwise. That is licentiousness. To many, that's what liberty has been degraded to. And we know, and I realize most of you know all of this already, that's not what true liberty is. That's not what true liberty is at all. In fact, I'm going to steal a quote from tonight, but did you know? Let me see, I'm going to find it. Listen to this. I'm going to just steal something from tonight as I was talking. You know, ever hear of John Adams? You ever hear of John Adams, second president of the United States? Do you know what he said? Listen to this. And I think this really encapsulates this concept. And then it's going to just sort of propel us into our theme this morning. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other kind of people. I just add a few more words there. Did you hear that? This law that we have here was made to govern a moral people, a religious people, those who love righteousness. It's not adequate. It's not sufficient to govern any other. I think it was John Milton. You may have heard of him, old English writer. I'm pretty sure it was him. In looking at the laws of his nation and looking at just society in general, he said, so many sins give rise to so many laws. So many sins give rise to so many laws. I think it was James Madison, as I'm talking, said, if men were angels, laws would be unnecessary. Laws would be unnecessary. But as we know, and this is vital, fundamental to the Christian view, to our view of the world, to seeing this world as God sees it, we recognize that man is fallen. Humanity is fallen. That has to be, as I was kidding the other night from the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, that's got to be understood. If that's not understood, then the rest of this just becomes meaningless. If we're all good, if I'm okay, you're okay, the typical, you know, mentality of today, I'm okay, you're okay. If that's true, then we might as well just quit now, because the good news isn't good news anymore. It's worthless. Because if we're all good, then who needs good news? It's all good. And if it's all good, then it's nothing. Then it's nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. But I want to talk just a little bit this morning. I want to just consider the idea of laws. Yesterday, we looked at ethics. And what is ethics? It's determining what is right and what is wrong. That's how it all starts. And what is the source? That's why we're building a little bit as we go along. It's good. You need to do that sometimes. You have to build your case. What is the ultimate source of right and wrong? Good and evil. Righteousness, unrighteousness. What or who, does that help you? is the source of ethics? It's God. God is the source. And when we remove that ultimate standard, what happens? Well, then the whole thing falls apart, because then anything goes. Anything goes. And as I've told you, there are many honest atheistic philosophers who will admit that. They admit it. Remember that one I told you? No, if I don't want God to exist, because if he doesn't exist, then I can do whatever I want. So I don't want there to be a God, because if there's a God, then uh-oh. Now I got a problem, and I don't want a problem. And I want to be able to do whatever I want. But God exists, and there is a standard of right and wrong. But let's back up just a little bit again and say this. Here are kind of our questions. What are laws based on? What is the basis of law? How do we see that as a Christian? How do we view this entire thing? And now, having been a history teacher for many years, here's a big one that often comes up. Maybe you never thought of this, or maybe you have. When we look at many of the other legal codes, those that do not have their foundation in the Judeo-Christian ethic, and of course that's just a sort of a fancy academic way of saying in this, right? Judeo-Christian ethic. Why are they all so similar? Why do they all really kind of proclaim many of the exact same things. And doesn't that negate the necessity of your God? This is one of the academic arguments out there. Look at those ancient codes. They say the same thing. So why do you really need God? Would you like an answer to that this morning? Or are you okay with it? Just let it go by the by. Now you want an answer? Good. I hope so, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So that when these things come up, when we see these things, we know we have a foundation, or at least we've begun to develop a foundation. You realize, and I don't know if anyone will take this any further, but we're just laying the groundwork this week. There is a lifetime of study and prayer and contemplation that we can spend in all of these ideas, because we want to see the world as God sees it. At least I hope you do. I want to, and I believe God wants us all to be able to see it this way. So let me take you back. My classroom, Ancient History 101. We're starting to study the early peoples of the Middle East. Everybody knows where the Middle East is, right? Southwest Asia, all kinds of names for it, right? Israel, Mesopotamia, all of those different peoples. And we realize that from this region of the world came some of the most important codes of law that have influenced our legal systems for the last several thousand years. And if you look at them, if you lay them side by side, you realize that they really are rather similar. I have one textbook that I use from time to time, that I've used as a reference, that takes the laws of Hammurabi. I don't know if anybody ever heard of him. He was a Mesopotamian king. Oh, you got to hear his introduction to his legal code is classic. I, Hammurabi, king of kings, lord of lords, by the will of Shamash and Marduk. It just goes on and on and on of what a great guy he is and how much power that he has. And he, but here's the interesting thing. You realize that although this is, to most scholars, a secular legal code, and look, he says a lot of the same things as Moses. Eye for an eye. Cheek or tooth for a tooth, right? Did you know? Did you know Hammurabi has that? It's in there. Some people think it even predates the Mosaic Law in its writings. Why is it so similar? Doesn't that disprove the necessity for God? If you read the code, it's funny how so many people make claims about things and have never actually read it, right? I heard. A lot of people who challenge the Bible, it's the same thing. Oh, I heard the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, really? Can you, like, for example? I don't know. I just heard that, right? Very few people have actually read the things that they criticize. But if you read Hammurabi's code, if you read the Mosaic Law, and you go right down the line through history, even in Eastern Asia, as Sun Tzu and some of those other, not Sun Tzu, Xu Huangdi, there's different name versions of his name. And then you go on, even into the Magna Carta in the Middle Ages in England, as you lay them all side by side, you realize something. Yes, there's a lot of similarities, but every single one of them points to a supreme standard. A standard that cannot be changed. Most of them appeal to God, or, to be academically honest, to the gods, because many of them were polytheistic. But it's interesting that people who automatically say, oh, they're all the same, why do we need God? You realize, yeah, they are very, very similar, but they all make some appeal to a higher standard, like Hebrew National, right? Like, remember that commercial? To a higher standard. And it is, in every case, a divine standard. So what's going on with this? What's going on with this? We realize, a couple things before I just really boil this down to, we're going to really talk about how, as Christians, how the Bible presents law to us. It's this. The legal systems that fail and fail rapidly and fail miserably fail to take into consideration certain things. And here's what they are. First, that there is something higher than government. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Something higher than the government. Something that everyone must stand before and bow before. The second thing they fail to do is to take into consideration that man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And by being made in the image of God, there are certain, some of this is now going to, some light bulbs ought to start going off here as we start talking about this, that in the image of God, there are certain rights that are his and hers because of being made and created in God's image. Each individual has value, has certain rights that are given to them, not by any government, but by the higher standard, by God. Thirdly, is when we take God out of the equation, you can find, and the 20th century is just littered with these kinds of examples. Those who make the laws forget that man is by nature a fallen creature. We are all born sinners. Now, how does that whole thing play out? I'm going to tell it to you real quick. I was having a conversation with someone at work the other day. I have an opportunity to talk to lots of different people. One of the fellows who I know, we were talking about things and just, you know, sort of politics and all kinds of things were jumbled in there. And he said, it's something when you look at this last century, how many people have been killed in the name of religion? Anybody ever hear that? Yeah. I looked at him, and we're very honest with each other. We're good friends. I says, you know, you're right. You're right. But do you realize how many more were killed in the name of atheism? There is no God. And he looked at me and he went, I never thought of that. Do you know, according to some who've tried to figure this out, some experts, atheistically oriented governments killed in one century, I want to make sure I got the number right because there's a couple different numbers floating around, as many as 360 million of their own citizens. Now think about that. We talk a little bit tonight about government. You're going to realize just how shocking that is, because that absolutely flies in the face of why God ordained government. 360 million of their own people murdered. Why? In the name of religion? Nope. Murdered because they wanted to be God. Does that sound familiar? There it is again. They wanted to be God. They would create a utopian society. They would determine what society was going to be like. And you know what? If it meant exterminating, liquidating large groups of people, so be it. So be it. That's what happens when we throw God out of the equation. And history proves that to us over and over and over and over again. I could give you so many examples. Our founding fathers were so wise. They weren't perfect. We know that. We love America. I believe it's the greatest nation on earth. At least not in all of my studies, I have never found another nation in all the history of the world that has ever come up to what we have here. This grand experiment. That's what they called it. The grand experiment. How's it going to work out? I wonder. I wonder. Only the Lord knows. And we know that only God's kingdom is eternal. You realize that only God's kingdom is eternal. People thought Rome would last forever. 1,000 years. You realize the United States is just an infant compared to Rome. Just an infant. But there came a day when Rome fell. Rome fell. I'm going to read a quote to you real quick that I was going to save for the end. I love going to Washington, D.C. I love going to Washington, D.C. I love to go to the Jefferson Memorial. Anybody ever been there? You ever been to the Jefferson Memorial? I take my kid. If you ever go to Washington, go to the... I'm giving you all kind of homework assignments here. Go to the Jefferson Memorial and read what's on the walls. It is stunning. I wish every American that walked into that place, and it's a tourist attraction, I wish every American that walked in there would actually thoughtfully read what's on those walls. Let me just read you one excerpt. You ready? Now, Jefferson didn't have it all. We know. He had his problems. He and I have our theological differences. If you know anything about him, you understand. But listen to what he wrote. This is on the wall. Think of how many thousands of Americans walk past this every day. Even right now. Right now. There's people standing there looking at this going, oh, nice. Yeah, wow. Huh. Jefferson Memorial. Interesting. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that the liberties are the gift of God. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. That's on the wall of the Jefferson Memorial. I wish people would look at that and take heed. Pay attention to what that says. Because you know, that's what this nation was founded on. It was not founded on any man. It wasn't founded on anything. It was founded on the idea that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created. Oh, going right back to the beginning. See, they did the same thing. That all men are created equal. And there's what we heard last night about brotherhood. Confirm that, you know, in brotherhood we sang. And that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's a real answer in here and in these founding documents to that very question that, again, if you don't buy the fact that all legal codes have made an appeal to some sort of higher standard, well, listen to this. Because our founding fathers knew the answer to this. They knew the answer as to why virtually every legal code that was honestly written without some kind of, you know, some kind of idea that we're just going to, you know, cleanse our nation of certain groups of people and all that kind of nonsense that has gone on over the centuries that have been truly honest, they're so similar. They realize the same basic things. What does that mean? Well, in the Declaration of Independence, there is the appeal that is made, now listen to this carefully, to nature and nature's God. To nature and nature's God. Where did they come up with that? What was this? You know what this was? This was the Christian Judeo-ethic biblical view of law. And it comes right out of the Bible. Are you ready? I'm going to show it to you. Why do they say just simply nature? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 2:14. By the way, while we're doing this, we notice I faked you out this morning. We didn't turn to Genesis, did we? Well, not because it's not in there. Does anybody know what the first law is in the Bible? Take a guess where it is. Come on, live dangerously. It's in Genesis. Now there is an earlier prescription where God tells Adam and Eve to tend the earth, you know, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, all of that. But do you know? Do you know what the first law in the Bible is? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree in the garden you may eat, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the first law. Guess what? Only one rule. Why are there so many rules? My kids in school used to ask me that. Why is there so many rules? And then, of course, you know, eighth graders. Why is there so many stupid rules? You know how they talk. Why is there so many stupid rules? And I just look at them and say, you want to know why? You really want an answer? And I'm like, okay. Because people do stupid things. I said, once somebody who was in the eighth grade before you did something stupid, and that's why you got a stupid rule. Sometimes you just got to talk to them in their own lingo, right? One law God gave them. Paradise with one rule. And we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Go figure, huh? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, I stopped turning it in my Bible as I was talking to you. Does anybody see something? Read it. Read it to me. Read it to yourself. Tell me what that tells you. Remember what we're talking about here. Our founding fathers in founding this country they appeal to nature. What were they, nature worshipers, tree huggers? Animists? What was going on there? Do you see it? Don't worry, I won't call on you. How many of you see it? You can raise your hand if you see it. I got news for you. If your hand isn't up, I'm going to call on you. That's what I do in school. I say, you better raise your hand because I call on the people who don't raise their hand. Do you see it? What does Paul say there? For when Gentiles, and again, there's much more to it here, but for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Wow, that sounds like a lawyer talking, doesn't it? Do you realize what Paul is simply saying there? That God has created all of us with an innate knowledge of right and wrong. Do you remember one of the first things we talked about was general revelation? You see, this all builds. Remember, general revelation was that creation reveals to us, general revelation, that there is a God. It doesn't give us all the information about him, but general revelation tells us that there is a God. God has placed in each one of us that conscience, that idea. Even if some people try to extinguish it, their consciences become seared, as the Bible says. But that idea that there is right and wrong. Remember the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. You realize that is an appeal to natural law. Natural law. That which is just, it's just in. It's in creation. It's in us. It's just, they're like saying, like, you got to kind of be a little bit of a moron not to understand this. It's just self-evident. It just proves itself. We just agree on this. It's just a part of the created order. Not all men are created equal, even though mankind has tried to ignore that, hasn't he? As have women too, of course. So there's this idea of natural law through general revelation. But then it doesn't stay there, does it? Nature and nature's God. Because we have to just go beyond that. God went beyond that. God reveals himself through nature, but then God specifically and specially reveals himself in his word. Special revelation is what gives us not natural law, but divine law. This takes what is very self-evident, or ought to be self-evident to us through general revelation, and then begins to explain it, to expound upon it, to define it, and to let us know that this is all contained in the very nature and person of God. And it's revealed to us through his word, that special revelation. A few years ago here at Pilgrim Camp, we were celebrating the Bible. And in the mornings, we took the whole week and we went through Psalm 119. Anybody familiar with Psalm 119? What do you know about Psalm 119? What's the first thing you think about Psalm 119? Long, right? Good, good. Thank you for giving me that answer I was actually looking for. But there's actually many possible answers. What else do you know about Psalm 119? It's long. It's virtually every verse mentions in some way, shape, or form what?
The
Word of God. Can anybody tell me anything else? Very, very good. But about the psalm itself in general. You ever notice as you go through that, it's got like those Hebrew letters at the beginning? It's what, you know, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Wah. Do you know why they're there?
It's the alphabet.
That's the Greek alphabet. Greek. Hebrew. I know that one too. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Eta, Eta, Theta, Yoda, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu. Why, Brother Peter?
I like what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But why are those Hebrew letters there? Do you know? Yes? No? This is a poem. It's an acrostic poem. What's an acrostic poem? You take the letter. Did you know, in the original language, in the Hebrew, every part of Aleph begins with the letter Aleph. And when you come to the next section, Bet, guess what every line begins with in the Hebrew? Bet. Every letter begins with that Hebrew letter. It's a huge, masterful acrostic poem that is all about the Word of God. And if you start with Aleph, and every one is eight verses, so I mean there's a definite pattern to this. If you look at those first eight verses, you are given at least seven different synonyms for the Word of God. Statutes, precepts, right? Commandments, but notice which one is first, interestingly enough. Blessed are, how many of you know this by heart, right? Blessed are the undefiled who walk in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. You see, it's in God's word, in the most special of revelation, that we learn God's law, his character, what he demands of us. And of course, what is God's highest revelation of himself? Jesus. It's Jesus. And then what does Jesus do with the law? You have heard it said. He fulfills it, and he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, I say unto you. He takes those laws. They're like, I'm not doing too badly. I mean, we had a little fun the other day, right? Anybody here ever murder anybody? Well, no. Well, how many of you have ever thought something bad about someone, right? He takes it to an entirely new level and basically lets us know, guess what? Under God's law, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. But, and here it is, exactly what you said, Sister Martha, but I didn't just come to condemn you. I came to offer you my righteousness. And so he came to fulfill the law. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to erase them, to get rid of them. No, he came to fulfill them, and then to offer that righteousness, his own righteous life, to each one of us. And so what is the Christian's view of law? Now, we know what God's purpose for government is. Do you know what it is? You realize God invented government. I know a lot of people, government came out. No, that's not what the Bible says. God, if you don't believe me, come to the bonfire tonight. We'll talk a little bit about this. Just briefly, but we'll talk for a few minutes before we have some nice s'mores together. The purpose of government is to enforce law. Do you know why law has to be enforced?
Because people don't follow.
Exactly. If somebody gave you a rule and says, you can keep it or not. You know what one philosopher said? If law, this is jumping back, I know, but just as I'm thinking, if laws were not divine, then they wouldn't be binding. If laws were not divine, then they wouldn't be binding. Why? Because then it wouldn't be the Ten Commandments. You've all seen that little play on words on bumper stickers. It wouldn't be the Ten Commandments. They'd be what? The Ten Suggestions. Keep them if you want. Don't if you don't. Doesn't matter. But is that what law really is? Do you hope when you're coming up to a... I know Millward's had this experience, unfortunately. When you're coming up to a stop sign, and you know it's a four-way stop, and when you start to go through and there's a car coming the other way, what do you hope? You hope that stop isn't a suggestion. You hope that that person takes that seriously. Now, when my wife went over to China to get Mia, when she came back, she says, I don't know. And I don't know, maybe if you're from China, you can dispute this or not, but this is from experience. She says, traffic laws are not laws. They seem to be merely suggestions. And there, right? And when there, so he says, when I was with our guide, she just said, when I cross, you cross. Quickly. Quickly. Because not everybody takes these laws as laws. If they're not divine, let's bring it back down. If laws are not divine, they're not binding. Because there is no other higher standard. It's just something another human being has prescribed for me. What do I do with that? Must I follow it? Must I not follow it? Doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. So here it is. And I'll give you the verses. I don't know that we'll get a chance to look at them all because I want to end on time or early today. And I really am getting done. Believe it or not. You ready? Four things as we close. Number one, all true law proceeds from the character of God. If it violates the character of God, it is not valid. We're going to talk about tonight, what do we do if we disagree with the government? Because that's an issue. What do we do? You might be surprised, or maybe you won't. I'll tell you what the Bible has to say about it. All true law proceeds from the character of God. Man, by being created in the image of God, has certain inalienable rights. Read it. Do you know when God invents, I use that term loosely, government? Anybody have an idea when that shows up? I know you can cheat by looking at your sheet there because there's the verse is there, I believe. But it's after Noah's Ark. When the Lord says, if man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Do you realize? That's the birth, God's birth of human government. Because, read the Bible. Go to Romans. Go to Romans 13. If you don't believe me, go to Romans 13 and read it today. Read those opening verses. It tells us that God ordains government to enforce the law. The government is a terror to those who break the law, not to those who are righteous. That's where we see God's first prescription for government. And government is designed to uphold the law and to defend the rights of human beings, their citizens, which are given to them by their creator. You see, our founding fathers were onto something there, weren't they? Third, this might sound odd in law, but think about this. God, the creator, God, the judge, became God, the redeemer. He came and became one of us. He came and fulfilled his own law in the flesh, making it possible for you and I, who in ourselves are unable to keep God's law, he is now able to impute that to us. And beyond mere imputation, he is able by his power and his spirit and his experience as a human, as knowing what it is like to live on this earth, to give us his power to keep his law. Think about how many times throughout the Bible we hear words like, What does the Lord require of you? Do you hear that? Mm-hmm. Not what does the Lord ask you to do. What does the Lord require of you? You know what's the first thing? To do justly. To do justly. To do justice. Isn't that interesting? Then to love mercy. You know I'm quoting from Micah. And finally, to walk humbly with the Lord your God. Fourth, someday God will judge. Christ will judge. And you know what he's going to judge by? He's not going to judge by the Constitution of the United States. He's not going to judge by the American legal code. He's not going to judge by some atheistic legal code that we have seen. He's not going to judge by Hammurabi's legal code. He's going to judge by his own person, by what we see in that book. Each of us will stand before him. Each of us will have to answer for ourselves. You tell me, what's the answer to that? What's your answer to the fact that you're going to be judged? Come on, you got it, Sister Martha. The blood of Jesus. It's Jesus. To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. We sing in that song, How Firm a Foundation. This is the answer. Law has been given to us by God. Why? Because we're fallen. Because there are things of which God approves and does not approve. Why is government in place? Why is this enforced? Because we don't keep the law. Because our sinful natures, we want to do whatever we want to do. And usually it doesn't align with God's revealed law. But God came down. He realized our problem. He knew our problem even before we did. And he sent Jesus who died for us and made it possible that his laws could be written on our hearts and that that righteousness could be ours. And when we stand before him in that day, when we stand before the big judge, the real judge, we're not going to stand in our righteousness. We will be clothed in his righteousness because the one who kept the law is in us. Is through us, is clothed us with his righteousness. And while there are those who say, I tremble, do you realize that you and I do not have to tremble when we stand before that judge? Like Jefferson said, I tremble. We don't have to tremble. We can stand confidently. I think maybe our knees might be knocking a little bit. I mean, when people really saw God, you know how they reacted. They weren't like, oh, isn't this great? No, they were like, oh, right? But we'll be able to stand confidently in his righteousness, not our own righteousness. Remember that? Not our own righteousness, but Christ within, living, saving, keeping, saving from sin. Let's let him do that for us. This is what exalts righteousness. This is what exalts righteousness. There are some people, I'll leave you with this thought for tonight, who say, can you really legislate morality? Can you let you understand that question? Can you legislate morality? Can you do that? I've tried. Doesn't work. What do you think? I'll let you think it over. Maybe we'll answer that question for you this evening at the bonfire. Let's pray in closing, shall we? Oh, thank you, Lord. Again, a very vast topic, but just a quick introduction to some of these thoughts. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to thank you for our founding fathers. We want to thank you for those who knew the word of God, who understood the role that God played, even in the nations, in law, in government, in right and wrong, in society. And Lord, they put those things in there. We've tried to erase them. People are still trying to get rid of them. But Lord, we thank you that they are there. We thank you that you have kept them in there. We know even our liberty here to come and worship and seek God. We know that the freedom to do that, while there are many others in the world who do it, many of them do it in some fear, knowing that perhaps the government might be knocking at the door. But Lord, we are free to worship you, to seek you, because of these rights that have been placed into these documents on which our nation was founded. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for our nation. And we pray, Lord, that you will help our land Help us as Christians, Lord, to so represent the law of God and the God of law in such a way that people will realize that you don't give these laws to hurt us. You don't give these to tie us up, bind us up, make us miserable. But Lord, we need these things. As fallen creatures, we need these things. And as we obey your laws, we recognize that they don't bring us into bondage. They bring us into liberty. The liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. Lord, help us. Help us to live these things. Help us, give us, quicken our minds even so we can explain these things to people and talk to them and certainly live them out in each one of our lives. We know that that's the ultimate apologetic, is our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, with these things. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you want our best. You're our Heavenly Father. You care for us, Lord. We are valuable, as we have heard. Our brother Steve, I think it was, mentioned it the other night. We're all so valuable in your sight. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we pray that you will help us to live like your children, to live as Christians, to walk as Christ walked, to talk as Christ walked. Lord, all of these things, we just claim it for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that these things can be ours through the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be like Jesus. May the mind of Christ my Savior dwell richly in me day by day. May this be our portion throughout this day and all of the coming days until we see you face to face. Bless us, Lord, as we go about our business today. Lord, bless the staff. Bless the guests, bless the children, Lord, as they play and run and campers. Lord, we just pray and plead your blood and your blessing upon these grounds. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. We are dismissed.